Turn in God's Word, please, to the Old Testament and to the book of Amos and chapter 3. Amos and chapter 3. If you're using the church Bible, that is on page 908. Amos and chapter 3. Let's read the first 12 verses of the chapter, Amos and chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil, calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord. You store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Amen. The reading there, and the Lord will add his blessing to his word again as it is read in the hearing of his people. Let's seek the Lord's help as we come to consider his word this morning. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy word, that we have it here before us for our learning, for our improvement, for the use of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives as sanctification. Lord, we pray that thou would use it this morning, that if there are any here who do not know the Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon them, that they, O Lord, might be brought from death to life. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The last time we considered Amos, which was in January, the beginning of January, we considered chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. And having already considered verse 10 previously to that, in some respect, we went back to consider it in context of the purifying effect of judgment that we saw in those verses. More emphatically, though, we considered verse 11. The verses were these, For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be, even round about the land, He shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. And so here then we consider, to briefly recap, the infliction of impotence and the spoiling of their stockpile. In essence, the Lord stated here in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, that the judgment that would come upon Israel because of their sin was in the form or would come with the method of first to rob them of their ability to continue in sin, and then also to purge them of the results of their sin, which they had already committed, and which profit they had already garnered. Verse 10 tells us, they stored up violence and robbery in their palaces. And that which they got to themselves by strength, and because of greed, they stored and kept safe in their palaces. And the word palaces could be translated also fortresses. Verse 11 then tells us that the strength by which they stockpiled the spoils of their sin would be brought down. It tells us that the palaces or fortresses, the places where they stored their loot, so to speak, would be spoiled. The ability to sin is removed. Their strength is brought down. They are inflicted with powerlessness, with impotence. They have no power. The results then of their plundering are also taken away, as is their ability to sin. So the judgment that God was going to bring then had a purifying effect. It was to rid them of their sin. A painful method for them, but an effective one nonetheless. And from this we considered some points for our own application. First of all, that God will often carry out sanctification, that is, he will purify his people, often by means of affliction. In life we must suffer. This is something that we know by experience. We often question it. Why do we have to suffer? But the fact is that it is a result of sin, suffering. And for the people of God, it is a means to purify us. We are afflicted often with trials so that we will be brought closer to the Lord. Then also, we also establish that in the face of unrepentance, the Lord will deal with sin by removal of the means by which it is committed. And this is a mercy. And may it not be that we bring about its necessity in our own lives. Practically speaking, then, we brought home the following thoughts, and I hope you have considered these. And if not, then you will consider them afresh this morning. First of all, what is taken wrongfully will not be kept for long. This is a point that was quite specific. And it may not apply to many, but it may be that the Holy Spirit would convict someone here, even this morning, of this very specific sin. Just as the robber barons of Israel were soon plundered themselves after having robbed the poor, so this morning, if you have gotten wealth or goods by deceptive or unrighteous means, will not keep them long. And secondly, any strength that is gained can be quickly taken. The Israelites, they had strength. They had great strength. They were secure in their strength. The powerful of Israel had their palaces. They had their fortresses. But fortresses can be thrown down much faster than they can be built. The power that God gives can be taken. There is no security that protects from the judgment of God. Then thirdly, we established also that if there is unconfessed sin in your life, it may be that God will remove it by means of affliction. God's people, if they are indeed his, will often require correction. Confess your sins. Be as faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then we ended with this thought, that we must pray and do God's service with these things that we considered in mind. The fact that God can remove the strength of those who are at enmity with him is something which should be an encouragement to us in prayer. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the Lord spoils the palaces and fortresses of the enemy, of any who are at enmity with him and with his church. No matter how powerful, how seemingly secure they might be, yet he is always able to bring down their strength. And we should pray with these things in mind. And so I trust the Lord blessed those thoughts to your mind and the word was absorbed. And we last considered from this book. This morning I want to continue and consider next the next verse that we have here, which is the verse 12. And there we read and we continue then, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch." So we have here this verse, and the Lord continues through Amos to announce and to detail certain aspects of the judgment that was to come. Here, especially through Amos, he uses a sarcastic approach to establish certain further aspects of the judgment that was to come. And more than the removal of their strength and the spoils of their sin, he wishes also to ensure that those of Israel understood that their judgment would be complete and it would be comprehensive. He does this then by means of a comparison. Here in verse 12, he uses a comparison with a lion having taken his prey. Just as a lion leaves only a few scraps of his prey And the shepherd might go and take a leg or a piece of an ear out of the lion's mouth. So there would be but scraps only remaining of Israel once the judgment that was to come had rolled over them, so to speak. This morning then, our subject and our title is this: Scraps, the Only Sign, the Devastating Effect of Judgment. The first thing we want to observe this morning then is the destruction that we see in this verse. The destruction. The simile used here is one of utter ferocity. The judgment that would be brought on Israel is likened to how a lion tears up a sheep or a lamb. And the allusion here is one which Amos would have been familiar with himself. He being, of course, a shepherd at one time. He was a herdman of Tekoa, as we will recall from the first chapter. A herdman of Tekoa, one who kept flocks or herds. And so he would have been familiar with this scene or this idea, this image. When a lion snatched a sheep or a lamb or whatever animal it might have been from the flock or from the herd, it was an unpleasant thing for the shepherd. Aside from the obvious savagery of such an attack, the blood, the gore, of course. But note again this mention of the lion and the taking of prey. This comparison of the lion hunting and taking prey to Israel being the subject of the Lord's accusations and judgment. That has now been seen throughout from chapter 1 and verse 2. The lion will roar. The Lord will roar from Zion. Verse 2 of chapter 1. And in chapter 3 also we saw it alluded to in verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? In verse 8. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so this image is used yet again. And the prominence of this language in the relation of the Lord to the lion and Israel to the prey, we see this at the outset of the whole prophecy in chapter 1, and we see it again in chapter 3, is to cause us to conclude that it is the Lord who is in pursuit of Israel here. That not only is he in pursuit, but that he has already taken his prey. The question in chapter 3, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The answer, of course, is no. And we considered that already. So the fact that the lion is roaring means the prey has already been taken. He lets forth this roar then, so to speak. He's already taken his prey. And so the simile is continued. For the judgment that is to come is to be fierce. It's to be ferocious and sudden. There is nothing quite so fierce as a lion when it's taken its prey. There is no mercy. The sheep or the ox or whatever it might be. Whatever it was that the lion took, whatever it is that the Lord had in mind here, it's merely the next meal to the lion. Takes it, savagely kills it, tears it to pieces, consumes it. Here then, the destruction that is to come upon Israel is described in these terms: of a lion pouncing, taking its prey in a moment. And this is how the judgment is going to come upon Israel. So we see the destruction then. We see secondly the demonstration. And as well as the effect of panic it would have upon the rest of the flock, the shepherd would also have to deal with a further additional task that he had to carry out. You see, a shepherd did not, in most cases, own the sheep. They were not his sheep. He merely worked for the sheep master, the herd master, the one who traded in sheep and cattle, who traded in wool. Or meat. And so if a lion did attack the flock or the herdsman who was there employed to care for the sheep was obliged to provide proof of attack to the owner of the livestock. So when Amos here, and the Lord through Amos, refers to this shepherd taking from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, he is referring to a practice that had to be carried out, a task that had to be carried out by the shepherd. If a lion came and took the flock, or took one sheep of the flock, for example, he had, once he had settled the flock and made sure they were secure, had to then pursue the lion, had to find out where the lion had gone, had to go and at great risk to himself, gain something that proved that the sheep had been taken by a lion, that he himself hadn't sold it to passing traders, or hadn't himself taken it and eaten it and hidden the remains. He had to prove it, to prove that the lion had, or the bear or whatever else, had hunted his sheep, had indeed come. It was not merely made up. That meant that the shepherd or herdsman had to go in pursuit of that lion, retrieve something, to prove that he'd not been involved in theft or any such thing. And so when Amos refers here to the two legs or a piece of an ear, he's referring to this duty of the shepherd of retrieving these pieces in order to prove that a lion had attacked. And so the emphasis then here is that this would be all that was left. He would go and hope to find something of this sheep that was left, even if it was just a piece of an ear, just to prove it. Even if there was only that, the shepherd would be hoping there was something, because otherwise he couldn't prove to the sheep master that he hadn't himself sold the sheep or been involved in the theft. So the Lord, by Amos, makes clear then, by this simile, that there will be a sign of what had taken place when the judgment had passed over Israel. There would be a demonstration then that the judgment had come, that it had been comprehensive. For there would be not much left to say that they had been there. He goes on to say, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Now the language here is a little difficult and confusing, and looking at it in the original language doesn't make it much clearer. Literally, the second part of the verse, if we were to take it and read the words literally, we would read it thus. Thus shall they be delivered, that is Israel, the sons of Israel, dwelling in Samaria, the corner of a bed, a couch of Damascus. Thus shall they be delivered, the sons of Israel, dwelling in Samaria, the corner of a bed, a couch of Damascus. And so there are very many translations, interpretations of these words. I looked at the opinions of three different commentators, and all three had something different to say. Each had interesting points, though, which I'll try to move through systematically to make it as clear as possible. We want to understand what is meant here. And so the complication really lies in those words at the end. The corner of a bed, a couch of Damascus. What is it that these words mean? The mentioning of this corner of a bed and Damascus in a couch doesn't make much sense in the English. So regarding those words, note the following three things. And I'll give each one a memorable heading so you can note them down, and perhaps that will jog your memory and help you follow my logic here. First of all, consider the context. Consider the context. Bear in mind the context of this mentioning of beds and couches. It's the tearing up and it is the mangling of a lamb or a sheep or some kind of animal with only pieces left. Maybe two legs, if you're lucky. A piece of an ear, perhaps. Left as evidence. The connection of the two thoughts, then, with the word thus, means that we should be thinking in the same terms. Thus, or so shall the children of Israel. In the same way. So we should be thinking in the same terms when we consider this these interesting, peculiar words about beds and couches. The small remains of the animal that were left by the lion are being compared here to what will be left of Israel. So first of all, consider the context. Then secondly, this point again is just to help you remember, the second thing and heading here is cut the corners. Cut the corners. The word corner, the corner of a bed, it has connotations of being cut off. Whenever the word is used in this form or in this context in other places of Scripture, it is in reference to some kind of cutting off. For example, the Levites were not to cut off the corners of their beards. Likewise, landowners who owned fields were to leave the corners of the field without cutting them so that others could come and glean, and they could be gleaned or cut down by those who were poor. So this use of the word corner here, the corner of a couch, feeds into the idea of the corner of a couch or a bed being cut off or mangled in this context, bearing in mind that the idea of the mangled parts of a sheep is what is in view here. So, cut the corners. Then, the third thing is, cherish the comfort. These are just, again, to help you remember, cherish the comfort. The mentioning here of them dwelling in Samaria in a corner of a bed may well refer to their lolling in luxury upon expensive couches. The reference to Damascus would then make sense, for the couch of Damascus, or the couch pertaining to Damascus, may well refer to an expensive piece of furniture imported from that land. So, as a further basis for that point, we could turn quickly to chapter 6 and verse 4. It's only a few pages, and you could turn there and read them for yourselves. And this feeds into the context and the idea and the picture that the Lord is painting of Israel and how they were acting. Verse 4 is speaking of those who were the wicked and upon whom the judgment would come again, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. So we have this idea then, that the people who are lolling or lazing on expensive beds and couches would be taken away captive. So the overall picture that we have here in these confusing words are those who are in power, who are dwelling in luxury, while oppressing the poor, would be taken captive. On top of that, just as when the lion takes his prey, there is little left as evidence, so the only evidence that would be left of Israel would be fragments and scraps of the expensive furniture upon which they stretched themselves out. And so a demonstration then would be made of them. And there would be just enough evidence to show that the results, what the results had been, their sin and iniquity. Israel's devastation will be so complete that all that will be rescued as a proof of death in the form of scraps and furniture. A ragged memory of a lazy luxury on costly couches. A demonstration then. Then, thirdly, our last observation, the denunciation. And by this I only mean to underscore and emphasize the fact again that it was the rich and the powerful of Israel that were targeted specifically with these words. Those that dwelt in sensuality and at ease, loved to please their senses, would suddenly be awoken from that ease to contend with the judgment of God himself. As Matthew Henry put it, those that stretch themselves lazily upon their couches when God's judgments are abroad shall go captive with the first that go captive. This is, of course, obviously intended for those who were the rich and in powerful positions. If you remember in chapter 2, when we considered the sin of Israel, it was those who took bribes, those who perverted the course of justice, those who were in power that the Lord is speaking against, and we will see it throughout the book. It's evident also from the fact that Amos, it seems, gave these prophecies, as has been mentioned before, in Bethel, which was where the king took his comfort, took his luxury. It was where his palace was, the place where he went to rest. The words in chapter 6, which we referred to earlier, emphasize this aspect of Amos' prophecy. They were at ease in Zion, chapter 6 and verse 1. The point of importance here for you to understand this morning is that those whom God judges here in this book are shown to be those who sprawl themselves out, luxuriating in material wealth. But it was not merely because they were rich and powerful. We have to be careful to ensure we get the issue at hand here. It was not that they were rich and powerful. It was that they abused that which they had been given. Power had been ordained in them, riches given. But they abused them. That which was given by God. And thus, in that way, they stretched themselves idly on their couches. And God's judgment came. So as we close, then we come to that point where we must seek for our own improvement to extract from the text and from what we've observed here, things to be understood and believed, and actions to be taken. So first of all, then, let's consider for our admonishment and for our direction. Firstly, do not allow material wealth or earthly reputation to distract you from the importance of God's word. Ensure this morning that you do not, as the rich and powerful in Israel did, allow material wealth and the pursuit of it, or reputation and the pursuit of it, to become all important to you. Some live with these things as their only target and goal in life. Many do. Riches and riches alone comprise their fulfillment and their satisfaction. I'm not talking about people who are already rich here. I'm talking about those who pursue riches. When I say that you must not allow material wealth or earthly reputation to distract you from the word of God, I'm including in that the general day-to-day wealth that men and women seek. Money, riches, material goods, they all give us a sense of security. When we are secure in the knowledge that we will have enough to pay the next bill, we seek to be in a situation where we'll have no fear for the future. We worry about tomorrow. We're taken up constantly with anxiety. With such things as this, you do not need to be rich to be distracted by riches. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say of these things? We read from the chapter earlier, "Why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles, the nations, the heathen seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And so there is here then within this text a warning and an instruction to us to be wary of the increase of riches. And again, as we read in Psalm 62, that the psalmist says, "Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery." And we could say that those targeted here by the accusation of God were those who trusted in oppression, came vain in their robbery. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That is, do not find your security in financial stability or wealth or comfort. When the increase of goods, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. The riches, your security, comfort may be withdrawn in a moment. In a moment. Don't trust in them. Do not be distracted by them from God's word. Then secondly, ensure that you apply yourself to understanding what demands are made on you according to God's word. Take heed to God's word, because whether you do so or not, his will concerning you will be done, just as it was for Israel. The people of Israel were ignorant of God's will. They stretched themselves out idly upon couches from Damascus. But their ignorance was no excuse. It didn't change anything. Because they were ignorant of God's word, they sat idly by. They're at ease in Zion, as you'll see in chapter 6. Don't be the same. Apply yourself. That is, make the effort to understand what it is that God demands of you according to his word. He's created you and given you life, and all that you have is by his mercy. Perhaps there's one this morning who is in ignorance of their own sin, of their own debt. There is no excuse, there will be no excuse on the day of judgment for ignorance. The time and resources have been given to you now to consider and understand what is required of you in this life. Do you think that those of us this morning who are Christ's, have trusted in him, come to this place of worship to make a show of our good works, Do you think that we're here out of mere religiosity because it is a respectable thing to come to church? Perhaps you think the church meets together for social reasons, for conversation, for community. If so, then I urge you to consider your own lack of understanding of God's word. Lack of understanding of why we do any of this. Why we sing hymns, read from the word, why we pray, why we show devotion. Your lack of understanding of these things should lead you to apply yourself, if that is your case, so that you will understand. It's your responsibility this morning. You are responsible for your own soul. Are you sure then that you apply yourself to understanding what demands are made on you according to God's word? And lastly, for our counsel and exhortation, beware. For you cannot afford to recline at ease if you have not repented of your sin. Here is what the rich were doing in Israel. Whilst being on the brink of destruction, the prophet Amos walked in their streets and proclaimed words against them, told them that the judgment was coming. Yet they reclined still at ease upon their couches. And now I understand that when I describe that scene to you, your thoughts immediately go to visualize a very rich person on some ornate chaiselong, with servants fanning them while they look out with disdain on the common people. And that being the case, you find it hard to relate this point of application to your own soul. Because you are not rich, you do not have servants, and you do not have, you may have, but you do not necessarily have such fancy furniture. You'll fail to apply it to yourself because you're not rich. I want you to consider instead this image. An image of a tsunami wave approaching a beach, upon which lie normal everyday people enjoying their time in the sun, stretching themselves out, working on their tan. The wave roars as it approaches the beach, and one by one voices are raised in panic and a cry goes up to clear the beach. Now apply this point to your own soul. Beware. You cannot afford to recline at ease if you have not repented of your sin in the face of impending judgment. The people on that beach cannot afford to recline on their deck chairs or on their towels. Their doom is fast approaching. They must run. Take that image and apply it to yourself this morning. This is your position if you have not repented of your sin. You cannot afford to recline at ease. Then beware also lest in your comfort and apparent security, the judgment of God comes suddenly upon you. The simile used here of the lion making off with its prey was partly used to convey the suddenness and the ferocity of the judgment that would come. As a lion pounces, its prey's chance is gone. One moment it's quietly grazing, the next the lion's jaws have closed around its neck and it's over. Similarly, while you are in comfort and security, can be taken in a moment. Judgment of God will come suddenly upon you, secure in material wealth, secure in power, comfortable, assured, because you have enough in the bank to keep the bills paid for the next 10, 20 years, whatever it might be. Maybe there is someone here this morning who is secure their own sense of their own good works and their own righteousness. You've considered perhaps the need of the human race for redemption from sin, but you've never actually connected that need with your own soul, with your own heart. It's never dawned on you that you have that need, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. You're carried along on the tide of your own vague ideas of how good you are, always looking outwards at others, at the evil deeds that go on in this world, watching the news and wondering how some men and women go to such lengths in wickedness. But you've never turned your eye upon yourself. You've never looked inward at your own soul. You've never seen there the seeds of that very same wickedness. If that is you this morning, and you are in the midst of your own comfort, you're in the midst of your own apparent security, yet in an instant you can be brought before God in judgment. So you must now, without delay, consider your own soul's condition. Go to God in repentance. May God grant it to you for his name's sake. And then lastly and finally, beware also for the judgment of God will come in a swift and complete manner, such that you will become merely a byword, a proverb by which others will be warned that they do not meet the same end as you do. The evidence that was left of Israel will be scraps of furniture. This was the ultimate end of the judgment as spoken of in this verse. All that was left was scraps, expensive furniture upon which those wicked men and women reclined. Scraps, the only sign. Yet you are heading to such an ignominious end if you will not repent. Judgment, when it comes not only with swiftness and speed, but it comes with completeness. There is no possibility of reversal. Just as the lion makes a quick and complete end of its prey, so the judgment of God will make an end of you. Your condition will be unsalvageable. Your ruin will be irrevocable. The Lord will not turn away the judgment. It is on course now. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Come to the light then this morning. Come to Christ. Beware of the judgment that will come against sin and against sinners. You cannot afford to be at ease. You can philosophize, ruminate on your own beliefs, about your own character and your own nature. But in the midst of all of this self-conceived comfort, this deceptive security, the judgment of God could suddenly come. Learn from this text this morning then, do not allow it to become the case that you would be, as Israel, reclining at ease and in ignorance. Do not be like him. Do not be like her. Could that be said of you in the future? They who went ignorantly to their doom. Be wise this morning. Consider your latter end. Come to God through Christ and repent of your sins. May God indeed grant mercy and grace for salvation this morning for the sake of his precious Son. Amen. We'll close our service in prayer and forego our final hymn. We'll just close now in prayer and in contemplation. Lord, we give thee thanks for thy word. Thank thee, O Lord, that so much is contained within it, for the warning of sinners, of the judgment to come. How we thank thee, Lord, that we who have trusted in him were warned ourselves. Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have not repented of their sin, would be humble now. Come, O Lord, ask that thou would save their souls. Lord, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. May thy word find a resting place there. May it be thought upon and meditated upon. But most of all, O Lord, we pray, may it be acted upon. Lord, we pray, bless us and part us with thy blessing. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.